I got a nice letter which summed up some of the thoughts and questions you had based on a comment that I made. So let's go to the source of the comment. And it kind of brought a little consternation. I can understand why. And it'll be something that can help many people more than just those of us here. John 4 and verse 16. This is the account of the woman at the well. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And she answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have said, well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands." So apparently she had gone through five of them and she was living alone at the present time. "And he whom you now have is not your husband, in that you said truly." So she was just living with someone. Sounds kind of a lot like today, doesn't it? So I made the comment that Christ even held this unconverted woman to a standard of marriage. So then obviously that brings up the question, which we'll cover some of the questions here in just a little bit. Now, first of all, we have to admit, even though what is said here, we don't have all the facts. As a matter of fact, we don't have any of the facts. Now, in talking to her, please understand that the Samaritans, where they worship, because it talks about our fathers worship in this mountain and so forth, that's where the temple was in Mount Gerizim. And if you recall how that came about from the Passover book, a whole group of priests would not put away their wives for interracial marriage there during the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. And they went up and had a temple built by Sanballat, who was the governor of Samaria. And they took with them the law of Moses. That's all they had, the first five books. Now, they didn't want to take all the prophets because the prophets held in there, and also with the thing concerning David, that Jerusalem was where God placed his name. So you obviously cannot have that in Samaria. Otherwise, you defeat the very purpose for why you built the temple. They had the first five books of Moses, and I'm sure that whatever the circumstances were concerning her divorces and remarriages, or whether they were divorces and remarriages, or just separations and multiple marriages, were not told. Here, the one she is with now, she's not married, but she's with him. This really presents a lot of complications. We don't know the facts concerning it, but the Old Testament conditions were, and I'll just summarize two of them. One, you could put away your wife for a blemish. Two, you could put away your wife for having premarital relations and not knowing about it. Three, you could not put away your husband or wife if the two of you committed premarital sex and were caught at it, then you're forced to marry and you cannot separate. However the circumstances may fit here, gauging from her current behavior, my inclination for this would be to say that she probably got caught premarital sex with the first man. And therefore, according to the scriptures, that marriage was binding under the law of Moses. So then all the subsequent ones were not marriages and they're not husbands. She was living in adultery. Today, we're living in what is called Sodom and Egypt. And let's see how Christ labeled that generation. In the letter of the law, in a carnal world, there have to be some standards. And God has to hold them to some standards, otherwise there's no way that he can even judge the world. That they weren't held to some standards, and he could not condemn them of sin. Now here's what he said of his generation. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from you." And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." So he called it an adulterous generation. Why? Because they had divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage. Now, let's come to Matthew 5 and see where Jesus clarified it. So we begin to get a clarification here. Now, please understand this thoroughly. All divorce and remarriage cases and problems have to be answered individually. You can't go ahead and do a straight out and have the same thing apply to everyone? Do you have a set of things to go by like we have here that then applies to everybody, but we don't know all the circumstances in everyone's life? That's why divorce and remarriage is really a real problematic situation. Verse 31. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That doesn't necessarily mean that it was in the Old Testament, but there was a bill of divorcement they could give under certain circumstances. So he's talking about the general thing. If you don't like your wife, get rid of her. If she burns the biscuits, get rid of her. No, I had one unusual situation where that you had a marriage, but even after 5 years, it was never consummated. That is not a marriage. A marriage is to become one flesh, as we'll see here in a little bit. And to become one flesh becomes the important thing. Verse 32, but I say to you, now we have a New Testament standard, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. And this in the Greek, as you know, is porneia, which then is sexual immorality, which then is sexual immorality of any kind. And today, you have to include homo and hetero and bestiality, because all of those things are quite rampant today. Causes her to commit adultery, that is, if she remarries. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Now, this is a standard which then the New Testament is held by. Matthew 19, let's see what Christ said here concerning divorce and remarriage. Verse 3, and the Pharisees also came to him, tempting him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, and that is to divorce, for every cause, and that means any cause? Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That's the whole purpose of marriage. Be one flesh. Therefore, they are no more two but one. What God therefore has joined together, let not man put asunder. Meaning that only God can give us the grounds for a proper divorce. What God has bound, God can loose. And one of the ways that he loses is through the sexual immorality once you have been married. Why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allows you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and that is porneia, sexual infidelity or immorality, and shall marry another commits adultery, and whosoever marries her which is put away does commit adultery. I had a very strange DNR case to contend with. And this strange situation was this. The husband would go out and he would commit adultery. And his wife knew it. And she would always accept him back. And this went on for years and years and years and years and years and years and years. So she was told, well, you can put away your husband. She said, well, no, I accepted him and every time and he came back. So therefore, I feel I'm bound to him because I understood the circumstances and I accepted him back in the hope that he would change. Now, if on the very first instance of being caught in adultery, suppose a man or a woman's caught in adultery, and they finally confess it to husband or wife, and they totally repent, and the repentance is accepted with the promise and assurance that it'll never happen again. What if it does happen again? If it happens again, then a husband or wife has the right to put away the husband or wife based upon the cause of fornication. But if you keep accepting them back, then it falls into this category here. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? In other words, this is talking spiritually concerning false doctrines from the harlot Babylon the Great, drinking in of the religious doctrines of the world, teaching that to the body of Christ. Does God forbid? And the Greek means, may it never be. What? Verse 16. Do ye not know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body, for two, says he, shall be one flesh? So in this case, if a man marries a harlot, or if a woman marries a whoremonger, and accepts that status of living, there is no divorce, because they've accepted it. Now, they lay themselves open for venereal disease, for emotional trauma and upset. And I say, just look at the situation concerning the well-known minister we know of from the Worldwide Church of God, Church of God International, who still is in that particular modus operandi, and his wife took him back every time. We have that kind of situation which can exist. So even if there is sexual infidelity or sexual immorality, if the offended party accepts it over and over and over and over and over again, they are bound. They have a miserable marriage. Their emotions are all upset all the time, but they are bound. Now let's continue on here, chapter 7, because we come in to two other cases which are important. Verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, that's how they would avoid so-called fornication. Now, this is really a Gnostic doctrine here when you understand it. Because if it were Nicholas from one of the deacons that was ordained, it is said of Nicholas that he had a beautiful, beautiful wife. And in order to show that he was above sin, it is said that he said, any man can take my wife and have her, and it will not affect me. So he would be above sin. So this is what they're trying to do here, to be above sin. Never touch a woman. Well, Christ said, if you look upon her, now what are you going to do? That was their way of avoiding fornication. Paul gives the answer. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife, it says here, due benevolence, but that's proper marital conjugal dues, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. If there are never sexual relations in a marriage, which is hard for me to comprehend, but if there never are, and there, I know of at least one case that way, the marriage was never consummated. It was never a marriage. That circumstance can either be annulled or divorce would take care of it. Verse 4. Now, the wife does not have authority over her own body. It says power, but that's from ectosios, which means authority. But the husband, and likewise also the husband, has not authority over his own body, but the wife. Defraud you not one another, except it be with consent for a time. That means do not withhold your obligation in marriage. Because if you withhold your sexual obligation in marriage, then that is called fraud. You're defrauding. Except it be with consent, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. In other words, your lack of continuing of sexual obligations. Now, verse 6. But this I speak by permission and not of commandment. However, come over here to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 36. Paul says, what? Came the word of God out from you, that is only? Or came it unto you only? They were so spiritual, they were having all kinds of revelations and sins and things like this, saying it's from God. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, which is very profound and interesting in light of the book Primitive Christianity in Crisis, where he talks about the spirituality of man. And the spirituality of man, apart from the Holy Spirit, is one, the spirit of man in him, which can be used and developed to a good degree, and two, demonism. And in most cases, when you have your own individual spirituality, sooner or later you're going to get involved in demon spirituality. He says, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So this permission now becomes the commandment of the Lord. Verse 7, I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man has his proper gift of God, one after this matter and another after that. So he's saying, in effect, that for God's calling, he gave him the countenance so he would not need sexual activity. And just stop and think. How would you like to be married to the Apostle Paul? Travel with him wherever he goes. Or sit at home year after year, wondering if he's alive or if he's dead and what he's doing and what he's preaching, and maybe get a letter once or twice a year at the most. And then one day he shows up at the door and he's all beaten up and scarred and bruised because he's been stoned and whipped and beaten. And his clothes are all rags because he was in the shipwreck. You imagine just the mental torment that a wife would go through not knowing any of these things. She wouldn't be able to keep up with him and the schedule that he kept. Now, the reason he said this was because if there were those like that, then they would be able to help him do the preaching and evangelizing and things like this. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I am. Now, we're going to see that that was for the temporary stress of the times, because when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, it looked like Christ was going to return very soon, because they had plagues, they had famines, they had drought, they had wars, they had all of these things. You don't want to get married if you're going to get married and run off to war, or get married and die of starvation, or get married and have no means of support. Verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So each one has to make a judgment on that, him or herself. But unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, we're dealing with people in the church. Dealing with people in the church is entirely different than dealing with them in the world. Entirely different. There was one case where a woman put away her husband. In this case, we have husband and wife, both married in the church, both attended Ambassador College, which they did pound in your head at that time, concerning divorce and remarriage and marrying and make sure that everything is right and so forth. They were married. They had four children. They were married anywhere from 8 to 10 years, somewhere around there. So finally, she divorced him. Now, in this particular case, he wasn't too good of a provider. But at that time, in Worldwide Church of God, they came down with a change in divorce and remarriage understanding. And so what she did something very typical to what a man did to me. She sought out a minister who would loose her, and she knew all the explanations on how to explain it. But in the marriage ceremony, it is this. You marry for life, unto death do you part, for better or for worse, in want or in wealth, or is another way of putting it, richer or poorer, until death do we part. Living in circumstances which are close to poverty is not a cause for divorce. Was there adultery? No. Was there sexual immorality of any kind? No. He was just not a good provider. Now, years later, he is a good provider. And he did want to come back twice, but she refused. Well, want to be reconciled, you cannot refuse. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. God is interested in reconciliation. Now, sometimes reconciliation is very hard because both have to admit you're wrong. Now, we're talking about those who are in the church. And this is based upon what? This is based upon forgiveness. And if you don't forgive, you're not forgiven. So this is part of the reconciliation for those within the church. But to the rest I speak, not the Lord, but then as we saw, it is the Lord. If a brother has a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And we had a plague of this within worldwide. They'd come along and say, well, they're not converted. Here's an unbeliever. If they'd be pleased to dwell, in the one case that we discussed earlier, being married for 34 years, she was, in this particular case, the husband was in the Church of God, had been attending for years. She was a Baptist and would needle him every once in a while concerning what he believed and so forth. But as I told him, I said, she was pleased to dwell with you. If she is pleased to dwell with you, you cannot put her away. Now, maybe you do have arguments. Arguments alone are not any grounds for divorce. It just means you're going to have arguments and difficulties. And what you need to do is pray to have your own life and your own mind turned around, and also for your husband or wife, whichever way it comes. In counseling people this way, what really works is the love of God. And if you really love God and set out to love each other, then the difficulties and problems will narrow, and you won't have as many arguments and fights as you had in the past. But you see, arguments and fights of themselves do not lose a marriage. It means you just got a miserable marriage. And if you have a miserable marriage and you're not willing to work at it, God says, stay in your misery then. And if you do separate, then come back together. Now for the unbelieving, we had this. It ended up the believer was putting away the unbeliever rather than the unbeliever leaving. It was just the opposite. So how many of those were done which were not correct? And we'll get into ministerial responsibility before God in a little bit here. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. That means they're under God's protection. But if the unbelieving depart, note, not the believing putting away the unbelieving. And how many came to the ministers and said, oh, my husband or wife is a non-believer. Well, put her away. They violated the scriptures. Now, what if they give advice like that? It's wrong advice. Are you living in sin? Yes, you're living in sin. This is in the church we're talking about here now with unconverted mates. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart, meaning, if the unbeliever takes the initiation and says, I have had enough of this religion of yours, I am gone, I don't believe it, I won't have anything to do with it, I will not counsel it, goodbye, I'm out the door. A sister or brother is not under bondage, meaning they are not bound in such cases. But God has called us unto peace. Now, this gives us an understanding about marriages before coming into the church, or as you come into the church. If you are coming into the church and your husband and wife does not believe, and they leave, then you're not bound. Now, what if you were divorced, remarried before you ever came into the church? Well, then that is buried in the watery grave of baptism as a sin that can be forgiven. Now everything starts new in the church. That's why in the church it is so important that things be handled properly. Many who have divorced before they came into the church and remarried in church then that falls into that category. That first marriage was under the blood of Christ because you repented and now you're in the church. When you are in the church and you have knowledge and you understand, then it becomes a different proposition altogether. Verse 16, for what do you know, O wife, whether you shall save your husband? And what do you know, O man, whether you shall save your wife? And I've seen that happen too. And of course, that was lacking a lot in worldwide, all this fighting and carnality going back and forth instead of really loving your husband, loving your wife, and helping them to see through the fruit of the Spirit the goodness of God's way. Lots of times it was you would drive them away. Now, what if you understood the scriptures here and you determined in your own mind, aha, Bible says that the unbeliever leave and I'm not bound. So you determine in your own heart and mind to be mean and nasty and evil, to make things deliberately hell on earth until they go out the door and you say, hooray, I'm loosed. I would not want you to meet God in that condition because, see, you are using the letter of the law. Is that love? Is that reconciliation? Is that peace? No. Where is Christ in that? Nowhere. Where is Satan in that? Right in the middle of it. Now, another case came up, and this happened when they first had the change of DNR. A man came to me concerning a man and wife that I baptized up in Boise way back years ago. And let's see, that was in 1965 or 66, somewhere in there. And they had a little rocky marriage, and they had talked about divorce before of being baptized, but they came into the church, they studied the material, they studied the Bible, they repented, they understood God's word. 9 years later, he comes to me and says, well, did you know that I was planning on divorcing my wife when we were baptized? And I said, no, I didn't. But I says, it doesn't make any difference. And he says, why? He says, because you were baptized and you knew the truth and you forgave each other and accepted each other, so your marriage is bound. What did he do? He shopped around until he found a minister to loose him. Now, the minister made the wrong decision. The wife stayed single, stayed in the church, reared the children exemplary, wonderful. He went out and became a whoremonger. Totally destroyed the family and everything in his selfishness. So that is a penalty upon someone who is determined to do their own way. Now, could you say that because of that, after the fact, she would be loose to marry again? Well, then you'd have to look at it and say, based upon the fruit of his life, in all probability, yes. But you see the determination in it there, that just adds sin to sin to sin to sin to sin. People who shop for a minister within the church to give them what they want, and the minister gives them what they want, they're causing the people to sin. Now, who's responsible? Both. One, the minister, because he gave bad advice, wrong advice. Two, the individual, because they wanted to serve their sins. In either way, you can't palm it off and say, well, the minister said so. Even if the minister said so, if he does not base it truly upon the word of God, what do you have? You have two sins, his and the one involved in getting that kind of decision to leave the husband or wife. So this becomes really, really a dicey situation because we are to make decisions of binding and loosing. The ministers are. It's very clear there in Matthew 16. And what do we bind or loose? We bind or loose things and circumstances in people's lives based upon the word of God. Not just to bind or loose to make it convenient or to give an out so that in leaving the individual, you can salve your conscience by saying, well, the minister told me. That makes it doubly difficult. See, that's why at baptism, divorce and remarriage is a forgivable sin like any other sin, like adultery or murder or stealing or whatever it may be. But once you are in the church, Now then, you have this standard here by which to live. And you can't go out and do like the world does. That's the whole thing. You show me one couple that never had a fight or an argument. And boy, I'll tell you, I want to shake their hand, give them a hug, and say congratulations. So I include myself in it. You're always going to have some sort of disagreement one way or the other. And if you get real carnal and get real miserable, always remember this concerning a fight or family argument. The Bible says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So there needs to be forgiveness and acceptance. And don't go around and carry a grudge. And don't go around thinking you're going to reform the other person. You cannot do that. But what you can do is through love and example, help that person to reform him or herself. How can you expect your wife to not be mad at you when you lose your temper all the time? And how can you expect your husband to not be mad at you when you're bitchy, 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 bitchy all the time? See, it doesn't work. You will be in a constant state of agitation and looking for any fault that will come along to settle the score by continuing the fight so that I can win, so she won't win, or she can win, so he won't win. See, you can't have a win-lose situation. Love is based upon getting together and solving these problems. Verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that has obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. That's only for the present distress. Now what if we had civil war here in America? What if we had where it would be very much like what we saw in Kosovo? No place to live, war, killing, shooting, being chased out of your home, living in refugee camps and everything. It would be stupid to say, oh, let's get married. Let's have a honeymoon here. That's distress. And this is the kind of thing that was going on. Well, when the distress was over, then the circumstances changed. Are you bound to a wife? Seek not to be loose. Showing that a bound marriage can be loose according to the laws of God based on the words of Jesus. What looses a marriage? Death is one. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, that looses a marriage. Are you loose from a wife? Seek not a wife because of the distress, but and if you marry, you have not sinned. So if you're loosed, it's perfectly all right to seek a wife. You haven't sinned. Now, in the distress, you may have a terrible, terrible, terrible time. But if you marry, you're still married. We had a lot of war brides married just before their husbands went over. They got married and their husband was going overseas. We got on her honeymoon. The wife got pregnant and he got killed. So now here's a wife with a child. She's loose. He died. Is she free to remarry? Yes. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Let me just mention this. When I was back on my trip back east, I saw this big building up on not quite the top of the hill, and it looked just like a Catholic church, but it wasn't a Catholic church. So I drove by it twice, and I thought, because I had a little time, I'm going to drive up there and find out. So I finally found the road to go up there, and I drove up there, and it was the nunnery. The Catholics' horror house is what it is. And you know, I think we're going to help solve the problem of short hair, because I'm going to bring this out. When the nun candidates take their vows, they are betrothed to Christ. And they shave their heads. What does it say about shaved heads or shorn? It is a shame. After they've gone through everything that they have, so they'd qualify to be a nun, the rest of their lives they have cropped hair. So therefore, I say to all women with short hair, think about it. Have you joined the ranks of the nuns and not knowing it in relationship to your hair length? That's going to put it not on a picking basis, because I pick on you because you have short hair or whatever. But on my trip, it was almost universal. Short hair, women running around, stomping around, acting like men. And it was just, I couldn't believe it. So I started just running a count. 80% of the women that I saw had short hair as short as a man. Now, I'm not talking just crop. I'm talking short and sheared up the back. 80%. Today, most of the hairdressers are homosexual, and they want to degrade women. One of the ways they do that is to mess up their hair. But there's one safety valve. It grows. It shows there in 1 Corinthians 11 that long hair is given in a covering to show that she is under the authority of her husband. And I've also seen how that just that simple thing has an awful lot to do with the change of attitude with women. And on top of it, I saw numerous middle-aged hippies, men with long hair pulled together with a rubber band. You believe it? Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. In other words, it's going to be difficult. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remains that both they which have wives be as though they had none, that is, staying spiritually close to God. And they that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use the world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passes away. But I would have you be without anxiety. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belongs to the Lord, that he may please the Lord. That is, unless his mind is in constant turmoil because of lustful sex sins in his mind. Verse 33, he that is married cares for the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, here are some questions. If the law applies to people equally outside the church and inside the church, how then does 1 Corinthians 7 fit in? Well, 1 Corinthians 7 does not apply to those out in the world. If a person has been in the world and divorced and remarried, that is a sin which is forgivable at baptism. So therefore, if they are single, they are free to marry. If they are married and the mate is unbeliever, as long as the unbeliever pleases to dwell with the mate, whether husband or wife, after baptism, then there should be no divorce, because it's the unbeliever that should leave, not the believer instigating to put away the unbeliever. And there have been too many cases like that. And I think if we just look at the truth of what happened to those things, in many cases, not good. The WCG told many people to separate. Then in 1974, they were told they were free to marry based upon just what I said. Are all these people living in adultery with them? No. If the minister tells someone they are free from a marriage when they really are not, who is responsible? Both are. See, the minister has got to make sure that he gets all the pertinent facts and make sure that he seeks for the truth. The worst thing that ever happens in divorce and remarriage situations is that you get drawn into an emotional, sympathetic point of view, and you don't look at the facts. Yes, there's emotion, whether it be loneliness on one side or upset emotions on the other side because you're fighting and arguing all the time. Clear away all of the emotions. And I know when I counsel people with divorce and remarriage, I tell them that before we start. Now, I know this is hard. I know it's difficult. I know it's emotional. But please, let's not have any emotional-driven conclusions here. Base it on scripture. Base it upon facts. Then the emotions can be added into it, but not till then. Of course, this assumes that the person is being told their plea did not set out to deceive the minister. If the person comes to deceive the minister and knows the ropes, how can you tell from the minister's point of view, knows the ropes? They come up and say, well, so-and-so did this and it's fraud, and this is fraud and that's fraud. How do you know it's fraud? Or knowing just the right words to say, then what they're doing, they're digging their grave even deeper, spiritually speaking, because they're trying to deceive a minister of God, if he be a minister of God. In other words, they did or did not try to, quote, stack the deck, unquote, in trying to get the decision to be in their favor. That's why you can never, never make a DNR decision based upon talking to only one mate, either the wife or the husband. You must talk to both. I've had cases where that the stories between them are so far removed, you would never think that it's telling about the same marriage. So somebody's got to be not telling the truth. And I've seen people deal right up to me, say, okay, write it up. And I can tell they've been educated in the church in what to say, because they say the right key trigger word. Well, unless they present the fact, all the right key trigger words don't mean anything except you're trying to get your way by twisting and turning and deceiving. If a member, man or woman, does that to be loosed from a marriage, do you think that they're free to marry before God? No. They're just living a lie and living in sin. You know, the worst thing to do is come and try and con the minister into giving a decision. If the person remarries based on information from the minister, are they living in continuous adultery? They may or may not be. If it's fraudulent information that you gave, yes, and you know it, you're living in sin, and you know it. Now, I also found this, that too many ministers were so afraid of making any decision concerning DNR that they would not make a decision. They would write it up and send it to headquarters. Well, when that happens, they are how many miles removed? They only read what is there. And what is there, if it's fraudulent, you can't tell if it's fraudulent or not. You can't tell if the information has been twisted or turned. No one at Pasadena should ever have made a decision concerning DNR for someone out in the field. They never talked to anybody. But the ministers were so squeamish that they refused to handle it. Well, that shows two things. One, they were coward. Two, they didn't know the word of God. Three, they didn't know how to handle the situation when a member turned out to be more clever than the minister and was able to wrap the minister around his or her finger to get their way. So in either case, the product of that is not good, because God is not going to be deceived. God is not going to sanction, put his blessing upon any lies that people have coming to a minister to lie. Ezekiel 14, those who come to inquire of Ezekiel, the elders, have idols in their heart. Any lie that you have, what you hold up and palm off as truth to someone else, is an idol in your heart. And God will not be inquired. In other words, God is not going to hear that. So both are responsible. A, the person who's in the divorce and remarriage situation, and B, the minister who listens to it and does not give the right kind of judgment that he needs to give. WCG and WCG ministers told so-and-so she was free to marry. Then based on that decision, a minister married her in a church. Who is responsible? Both are. Divorce and remarriage seems to be a very important subject. It will influence the lives of adults and children for the rest of our natural lives. Yes. I happen to come from a divorce situation with my mother and father. The question is, in God's mercy and love, just what does he want? Before being baptized, then that is part of your sinful life, which is forgiven. After being baptized, you are to learn the word of God so you don't continue that kind of carnal behavior and destroy any marriage within the church. You have to change, and change with God's Spirit. We live in a time plagued with improper child-rearing practices. Oh, yeah, it's even worse now, not only improper, but getting downright demonic, as we saw here. It's rendered some people unsuited for marriage. Yes, and the result of that, when they grow up, they're dingbats and unsuited for marriage, even under the most ideal situation. To the novice, we thought of this for our first marriage, the trait that makes a prospective mate unsuitable for marriage is hard, if not possible, to detect. So therefore, everyone who is being counseled for marriage, they have to be told you need to really get to know each other in many different circumstances. And what needs to be told is this. You are to understand that if you're coming to God and you are in the church and you are baptized, this is your one and your only marriage, period. You need to understand that. Until death do you part. Now, even Christ, while he was married to Israel under the old covenant, he put her away, gave her a bill of divorcement, but he never remarried any other nation. He was faithful until the time that he came in the flesh so that he could die to terminate that marriage covenant. Even in the church, we do not provide people with enough guidance in selecting a mate. That is difficult, very difficult, because you end up matchmaking. And if you end up matchmaking, then you can create as many mistakes as the other way around. Remember, what was that song in Fiddler on the Roof? Matchmaker, matchmaker, find me a fine, make me a match. Marriage. The second most important decision that we make in our lives is the most important decision to answer God's calling. Yeah, that's true. It is treated like an instinct that all humans have. While there are certain things that God has given to human beings which make them click, or what is called fall in love, and they found that that is based upon the pheromones which our bodies give off. Why is it you're drawn to a certain person, man or woman? Why is it that you're repelled by other people, man or woman? But you don't want to have it that way only. You've got to get the facts in the marriage. It seems we fail for success in selecting mates, and then everyone is shocked when the marriage fails. That is true. There must be a better way. There is. Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Here is the way. Now then, let me state this categorically. From verse 1 to verse 21 is one whole set of circumstances talking about conduct within the church, conduct which we should have, conduct which we should not have, conduct which we should not allow. Then he sums it up here, verse 20, giving thanks always for all things unto God, for the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, committing yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now that is in the congregational setting. One woman said, this means that the husband must submit to the wife. That doesn't mean that, because verse 22 would be a contradiction. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now then, when most women hear the word submit, they think of a husband who brutishly beats up on his wife. Please understand, that's not what the church, even in worldwide, ever advocated, with the exception of one minister who was an evangelist who bragged that he spanked his wife. How do you submit to the Lord? Do you argue with him? Do you fight with him? Do you scheme against him? No. You're to submit yourself unto your husband as unto the Lord, and as we will see, in everything in the marriage estate. The husband is the head of the wife. Unless you can change the sect, you can't change this fact. The husband is the head of the wife, notice, even as, that is, in like manner, Christ is the head of the church. Now then, this tells us how the husband is to love his wife, how he's to be concerned for her, how he's to watch out for her, how he's to protect her and comfort her and watch over her. Loving your wife is as difficult for the husband as it is for the wife to submit to the husband. But you do make yourself more unlovable if you do not submit. And if you do it in the right way, you wives, you can have virtually anything your heart desires, especially if you know how, and that is true. Now, sometimes a man must make a decision, and in making the decision, it is his responsibility to do it. Now, if he makes a wrong decision, what happens? He suffers, and the wife and family suffer. So therefore, it is very important that the husband love his wife and family as Christ loves the church. So that's a tremendous responsibility. This then, coupled with proper sexual relation, is how a marriage is held together. This is how the proper relations with each other can be maintained. And it's always a building and a growing situation that we are in. Now, what if you have a cantankerous husband or a cantankerous wife? What do? You pray about it. You fast about it. You do all you can to love your husband and wife. Do the things that are helpful and pleasing. Don't be criticizing and picking and looking for little things to come after. Because what does that do? That just agitates. If your husband has a mistake that he makes all the time, just realize that's one of his mistakes. And if you have a mistake that you do all the time as a wife, husbands realize that's just a mistake. All mistakes are recoverable, with the exception of death, and that is only recoverable through the resurrection. Everything else can be taken care of, repaired, or even built into a better condition than previously. But you have got to take that attitude to do it. Otherwise, it's going to be a constant battle of the sexes. Let's understand something else important. I think that too many people watch too much television, both women and men take too much of the Henry George syndrome that the TV portrays of stupid husband, and too many women take the Rosie syndrome, know-it-all. And always correcting their husbands and always putting them down, always having something to say. Whenever the husband does something, you always got to butt in and say, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, what the husbands need to do is just look back at the wives and say, well, I know that, but I'm doing it this way. Thank you. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, that's important. But if your husband is loving you, he is not going to take advantage of you to put you down. And if you're submitting to your husband in everything, you are not looking for a cause to come back and pick and nag and criticize. And as it is taught today, the only way a woman can get her way is be her bitchy own self. And that's what's said right on television. And that's the way a lot of women are. So you have to ask yourself, how am I? Husbands, how am I? Wives, and of course some women will say, yeah, Fred, you're a man, and you don't know. My answer is, I am married, and I do know. And the advice that I'm giving you is what I have also had to learn too. Husband, love your wives. Even when she is the big B-self. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, then he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Now, in this case, it doesn't mean that you set your wife down and you just browbeat her with the Bible and say, okay, I'm washing you with the water of the word. That means you take the principles out of the Bible and by the Spirit of God, You help her, you encourage her, you uplift her, you help her. And if you can help her not be so big B, then you're going to have much more peace yourself because you're loving her and she will be inspired to love you. I challenge you this. If you have trouble in your marriage, see if you can draw close enough to God on your own, asking for God to give you the love that you can inspire your mate to love you back and stop your fighting. It works. But you both have to be willing. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. In this case, for he that loves his wife loves himself. This means that men are also not to make decisions just to show the wife. In other words, I'm going to do this just because you're the big B. I don't want you to be, and you're snippy, and you won't submit, so I'm going to do this. No. That is a misuse of authority, just as much as it is a misuse of a wife's conduct by going around being the big B and snipping and picking and carping and griping and all of this sort of thing. For no man yet ever hated his flesh, and all you wives know that. When your husbands get you're a little baby. But nourishes and cherishes it even as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bone. Now, meaning this, that we are together as husbands and wives in the church through the very sacrifice of Christ. And of his flesh, that means through the crucifixion, and of his bones. And it took me a long time to understand what that meant. And that goes clear back to Adam. Eve was made from one of his bones, right? A rib. Meaning that your relationship with each other is to develop in a closeness that it is as if as one flesh, your ribs are joined together, if I could use that in an analogy. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, which is a lifetime process of growth and understanding, going through trials and difficulties, the good times, the exhilarating times, the successes, the defeats, all together. And I can say that in my lifetime in the Church of God, we've had enough people being after us and so forth that it has been very difficult on my wife and the family. But God has delivered us out of them all. So you have to look at that side, too. And a lot of the things, I was just put into a position that either I had to stand for the truth or compromise and go the way of men in politics. And therefore, I was against the hierarchy if they were against me. And God delivered me out of all of them. And I'm thankful that I have such a wonderful, loving wife that she stuck with me all the way through it, thick and thin. And it's been difficult. And it's been difficult for a lot of people. And it's difficult in the world, isn't it? Most families today are what they call dysfunctional. That means everybody is, in one degree or another, out of control some way. And so the only way you get back into being functional is to let the Spirit of God work. And go back and study the Proverbs. That'll give you an awful lot of how to conduct your life. Talks about anger, why it's not good. Talks about deceit, what ends up with that. You know, a kind word turns away wrath, and a word spoken in time of need. And there's a time, you know, when your wives are down, you need to just go up and give them a hug and kiss and tell them you understand. Make sure you do, though. Just don't do it. Just say so. But you have to understand. And always remember this. Women are going to go on feeling, and women, when correction comes, take it personal. Whereas men look at it, there's a problem, let's solve the problem. Women look at it, I'm wrong, instead of I have done something wrong. And there is a vast difference. If you have done something wrong, it can be changed. So if some correction comes, either man or woman, husband or wife, don't take it personal. Have you ever called yourself a dumb dodo? Yeah, I have. In many occasions, I do something or say something, turn around and say, dum, 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 dum. What are you ever going to learn, Fred? So if there's a problem that comes up, take it as a problem. Work out the problem. Don't take it as an assault against your person, because it's not. Very important. Continuing with the questions here. Is there scriptural support for the ministry making the decision regarding such matters as DNR? Yes. Make it very clear. God is not going to be bound to sin. So that's why it's very important for any minister who's going to make a decision, make sure he gets all the facts, and make sure he gets the truth, and make sure he gets past the emotion. Get into the truth of the situation. If you have a woman who is always boo-hooing and everything is just a big trauma all the time, well, she's got an emotional problem. And what she needs to do is get a hold of the emotional problem and start looking at the facts instead of just being drug around like, well, there's a big ring in her nose and a big E emotions dragging her all over the place. Matthew 16. Now, this applies to all the ministers, though he said it to Peter. Verse 18. Now I say unto you, you are Peter, that is Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, which is Christ himself, I will build my church. Now the Catholics have turned this around so that whatever the Pope says, as long as he sits in his kitty car chair, called ex cathedra, whatever decision he makes is infallible. No. A man in his very best intention, let alone not pretentious. If he makes a bad decision, it is his decision and he cannot claim the authority of God, because is Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That is how the conduct needs to be for everyone. This is not the keys to the grave. Christ alone has the keys to the grave. He has the key of David. This is not the key of David. These are the keys of understanding so that people can be taught the right way to enter into the kingdom of God. That's what it's talking about here. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever obviously then means according to the commandments and laws of God. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So, this is not a blanket carte blanche for doing whatever you want. The whatsoever is restricted, obviously, by the Word of God. Because no one can do anything contrary to the Word of God and bind anyone to it. It isn't going to be done. So, yeah, it's quite a situation here. So, yes, what else would we bind or loose? Well, divorce and remarriage is probably the main one that we would. And Paul brought that up in 1 Corinthians 7. Another thing Paul did, he said, well, if you understand about idols, that idols are nothing, and if you want to eat in the temple restaurant to get the food to eat, obviously it had to be clean food, you have permission to do that. But if you have conscience to idol, don't go in there. So that was a binding and loosing in that particular case. Another binding and loosing would be, well, should we travel on the Sabbath? Now, there are some people who feel, no, we shouldn't travel on the Sabbath. We shouldn't eat out on the Sabbath. We should just stay in our homes and just study our Bible and pull up here and that's it. Well, if that's the way you keep the Sabbath, then for you, that's fine. But like today, I drove nearly 260 miles, and by the time I go home, it'll be pretty close to 285 or 90 miles in one day. I did eat out on the way up. I stopped by and got something to eat. God wants mercy and not sacrifice in those cases. And it's far better for me to go. And of course, someone will say, well, you're a minister and you're just like a priest and you can profane the Sabbath and you can get away with it. And that's okay for you, but it's not okay for me. Well, in some cases, there may be a grain of truth to that. But if you do keep the Sabbath at home, you have no need to go out and eat. But we can make that decision. If you're out and traveling, then it's okay to go out and eat. No problem with that. What would be another one? Oh, should you watch television on the Sabbath? Well, I suppose it would be okay to catch the news, and if you've studied and prayed and kept the Sabbath and everything, that it would be all right to watch something like on Discovery Channel about God's creation. But other than that, there certainly wouldn't be anything that you would watch on television. You can't watch sports. That's for your own pleasure and entertainment. You can't watch some of these silly movies. Now, maybe if the Ten Commandments were on, you could watch that. That movie would be all right. Or if there's a true historical documentation of something that fits in with the Bible, like archaeology of the Bible and so forth, that would be all right to watch. We can make that decision. But what we do, we say, you have to make that decision in your life. So in a sense, we're just giving parameters on which you can decide for yourself what you need to do. Question is concerning interracial marriages in the church. I would say the lesson of the world is this. It always leads to trouble. Outside in the world and in the church. You cannot strictly forbid interracial marriage, but it should be strongly discouraged. And even the black brethren I know believe that the races should be separate. Since they said that, and I do agree with that, and I think that's what God shows, it would be best not to. Now, what if you're in your 50s and 60s and you're already past childbearing age and something like this, and you have an interracial marriage where there is not the extreme of black and white? Would that be permissible? Well, probably. Would there be any sin in that? Probably not. The difficulty comes, especially when you have children that come into the world, because now you're bringing children of a mixed racial background into the world, and they never asked you to be their parents. It just happened. So that creates a great difficulty. So that's the best way I can say it. I know now you look at all these GIs who married Japanese women and Korean women. Now they're all getting old, middle age. The wives are thinking about they want to be buried back in the homeland. Yes, it was fun and exciting and all of this sort of thing to marry a soldier from America and come and live here in America, share all the blessings and all of that, But then sooner or later, your own racial things are going to come up because that's the way God made you. And so it's going to create some difficulty. Does that mean if you are of the same race or something that you won't have difficulty? No. You have certain people like the Irish which have terrible tempers. And they're always right. Same way with certain ones down in Australia. They call it buck up when they get out and have a fisticuff. Just because you're of the same nationality does not mean you're compatible. So in selecting a mate, make sure that you're compatible.